Please take out your Bible and turn with me to John chapter 18, please. John chapter 18. I'd like to talk with you about being soldiers in the Lord's army. There was once a church that claimed to belong to God, though they had departed from the faith. And it engaged in physical warfare. It gathered together men. It equipped them with physical weapons and sent them throughout the world to various places to engage in carnal warfare in what was claimed to be the cause of God. It was said to have been done in the name of God. And of course, it brought irreparable harm to the reputation of the true church, the Lord's church, though it was a false church. I'm talking about the Roman Catholic Church as it engaged in the Crusades so many years ago. And of course, it's a period in history that can't be denied. And it was, in fact, a very long time ago. And yet, still today, we hear people talk about those events and how they were done in the name of God. And that is the claim that many make as to why they won't participate in what they call organized religion. And I think that's a flimsy, inexcusable way to think. But that's the way many people in this world think, because of that engagement in the physical things. And of course, it's sinful for those who claim to be Christians as a church to lose their spiritual focus and follow the direction of men to claim or reclaim the physical property, people, or power. We're here for spiritual purposes. The Lord's church is a spiritual kingdom and is to be engaged, as we read a few moments ago from our scripture reading, in a spiritual battle. But to try to engage the church, the Lord's church, and her members in a physical struggle, in physical battle, or in those struggles for power, that always brings harm to the church. It hurts the reputation of the church. It brings about harm to the purpose of the church. And it distracts people from doing the work that is given to the church by the Lord. Now again, we are engaged in a battle, but not one of a physical nature. And you think about the fact that if there was ever a time that mankind would engage in a physical fight, it would be for the safety and survival of her king. But of course, we find in John chapter 8, verse 18 and verse 36, Jesus speaking to his disciples who had taken up sword to help to rescue the Lord from his death, said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." The Lord never intended for his kingdom to be upon this earth in that physical way. Now true, there was a time in the past in which God did operate a kingdom upon this earth. But you'll remember, even if you go back to its beginning, that was not really God's purpose, his design, and his will. That was because of the will of his people, as they demanded that they have a king like the nations round about. You see, before that, God intended and was, in fact, serving as their king, their spiritual king. But because they wanted to be like the people around them and engage in those physical things of this world, he allowed them to do so. And he did, in fact, have a part and plan in carrying that out. But again, his ultimate purpose was to, in fact, be their spiritual king from heaven. And even as he came to this earth, that is, his son came to this earth, his purpose was not to rule upon the earth, to sit upon a physical throne, nor to conduct physical battle with various nations and peoples. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, if you look over there in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I have on the screen verse 4, but let's actually go up to verse 3, in which the Apostle Paul says there, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God." Now you'll notice there he says they are not carnal, but are in fact mighty in God. They are stronger, they are more well-suited for the purpose of God. And he says the purpose of this is to pull down the strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. The purpose of God's warfare that he is engaged in is to gain ground in the hearts of men and women, to engage in that spiritual fight for our very lives, to live spiritually, not only here, but especially in the hereafter, as we seek to be with our God. And we are each called upon by our God to engage in this as his soldiers, in service to his Son, who is our King, and as we'll see, the captain of our salvation. But that requires that we keep and maintain and pursue spiritual things and not become distracted with the physical things that are swirling and going on all around us. We find that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33 tells us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And that's why we're here. That's why we strive with the wicked one. That's why we engage in warfare at all, because it is a spiritual warfare for our very lives and for the lives of men and women who are upon this earth. It is so that we might be a part of and broaden the borders of this spiritual kingdom that belongs to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so with that, let's consider being soldiers in the army, in the Lord's army. And our first point will be that it is a volunteer army. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 11. And as you're turning to this text, and as we look at these various texts, understand that these verses that we'll read don't speak in language or imagery of war or of conflict, but behind it all there is this conflict that's been going on since the very beginning in Genesis with Adam and Eve in the garden, as they were appealed to by their lust and their desires by Satan. And so we find in Matthew chapter 11, not the language of warfare, but an invitation. And so that's where I'd like for us to begin, in Matthew 11 and verse 28, in which our Lord says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Or this, over in Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22, as John writes what he saw and what he heard in that vision that is given to him as he was on the Isle of Patmos. Let's look at Revelation chapter 22. Verse 17, John faithfully writes, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let him who hears say, 'Come.' And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." And so there's this invitation by the Holy One of God, this Lamb which was slain for the sin of the world, who asks and offers this invitation to all, and who engages those who accept the invitation to also echo this invitation, "Come." And those who do come, who desire to come, who draw near to our God, take this water of life freely. There is life that is given by God and received by those who come as at his request. Or this, in Acts chapter 2, as we think about Peter and the apostles presenting the gospel for the first time on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, you think about the fact that they could have said much that would have perhaps expressed force or compelling words which would try to push people through the door, if you will. But instead we find, after presenting the gospel in a very clear and logical manner, we find in verse 40, with many other words, Peter testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." There is an encouragement. There is, in fact, the authority of God behind this instruction. And yet, we find that it is, in fact, simply an invitation, an offer extended. And our point being that throughout these scriptures, and really the rest of the scriptures, the Lord and his apostles and prophets, they always extend an offer. They express commands that are to be obeyed, but they never use brute force. They never take an actual sword to push people through the doors of the kingdom of God. Because you see, God wants the one thing that He will not take by force. He wants your heart. Could He overwhelm your heart so that you do and act and think and say just exactly what He would have you to do, like a robot? I believe He could. But that's not in keeping with His will for your life. He wants your heart, but He wants it willingly. And so He makes an appeal to you that is not just based upon emotion, but is based upon evidence, that is based upon logic, that is based upon reasoning. And He expresses these things in the truth that is supported by so much evidence. And we can choose whether we will or whether we will not obey our Lord and Savior. Now, just because we're given choice does not mean we can escape the consequence. Because you remember from our lesson this morning that in fact our sin is what separates us from our God. It is because of our sin that we are lost and we are dying. But our Lord has come to this earth so that we might have that opportunity of salvation. And He requests us to accept this invitation voluntarily, to engage and participate with Him in this salvation. And in doing so, to join Him in this spiritual battle for our very lives and for His good and great cause. And so He makes this appeal and instructs each of us. But it always is predicated upon the heart receiving what He has said. Look over in Romans chapter 6 and verse 17. Romans chapter 6 and verse 17. You see, while the apostles did from time to time carry swords so that they might defend themselves or so that they might use those things with regards to their physical circumstance for safety's sake, they never used those physical swords or implements for war or for the cause of Christ. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 17, the apostle writes these words to the brethren at Rome, saying, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." Paul did not go to the Roman brethren, or rather I should say to the Romans who were lost in their sin, and caused them by force to enter the kingdom of God, but rather presented the gospel in its simplicity, providing them with an understanding of their sin and of their lost condition and of the offer of salvation. And they, that is, these, have obeyed from the heart. They have voluntarily joined themselves to the Lord through obedience to the gospel. And if we do the same, we enjoy those same benefits and blessings that are described and outlined throughout the New Testament. But if we will not, He will not force us. We can choose the path that goes away from our God, but we will end in the place away from God forever and ever. Now, furthermore, if we've not obeyed from the heart, we're simply going through the motions. And if we're simply going through the motions and not engaged from the heart, obeying this gospel that we're given, then we're not ready to go into battle. We're not truly engaged in this spiritual fight for our lives and the lives of others around us. In fact, we need to have that attitude of Isaiah the prophet, who was when given the opportunity to go on behalf of the Lord, said, "Here I am, send me." A willing and ready heart that was willing to put the hand to the plow, to use the language of the New Testament. And that's the kind of response that not only pleases the Lord, but that in fact will bear fruit for the Lord. Over in Matthew 21, let's turn over to Matthew 21 and look at what our Lord says in verses 28 through 31. Now, the first and main purpose of this is to speak about repentance and what repentance is. But I want you to consider this voluntary action on the part of each who do the Father's will. Look at Matthew chapter 21, verse 28, beginning. Our Lord says, "Well, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first, and he said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' And he said, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it, and he went. Then he came to the second and said likewise, and he said, I go, sir. But he did not go. And Jesus asks, which of the two did the will of his father? And the audience on that day said to him, the first. And Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you, the tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. Now why are those sinners and tax collectors entering the kingdom of God? Because they go. They're willing to submit to the Father's will. They're willing to repent of their sin and accept the invitation willingly. But if we simply say the right thing without doing the right thing, then we are no better than that son who says, I will go, and does not. We're not actually engaged in the fight. After all, how many of us will be soldiers of Christ when our very lives are in the balance, fully in sacrifice? Well, Jesus is the captain of our salvation, and he deserves to be followed faithfully, dutifully, and fully. But it requires that we give ourselves the heart to God, willingly and obediently. And as we think about Jesus, our perfect captain, let's think about that in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. The Hebrews writer has this to say when he speaks about the superiority of Christ. He says, for it was fitting for him, that is Jesus, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make him the captain of their salvation, perfect through sufferings. Jesus Christ came to this earth so that he might die upon the cross, and he did so for our sins, because he loved us and carried out his Father's will. And in doing so, he is this captain of our salvation. He leads us through this life. He leads us on to victory. He leads us into that state of having a relationship with his Father. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. We find that he is not only the captain of our salvation, but he is a perfect individual. In Hebrews 4, verse 15, again, speaking of the superiority of Christ, he said, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So not only does he understand what we're dealing with when we face trials and temptations, and we're engaged in the spiritual battle for our very lives, but furthermore, he has met the challenge and overcome the challenge because he's perfect. He chose to be sinless. He acted in a sinless way, and by doing so can be that perfect high priest and the perfect sacrifice. Here's how he's described in Hebrews chapter 7. Turn perhaps just a page over in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, in which the Hebrews writer says, for such a high priest was fitting for us. Now, that's amazing to think about. It's wonderful to think about the fact that Jesus is fitting for us, that he has done all of this. He is who he is for our benefit, for our blessings, and we receive these blessings from him. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Now that's not to say that we deserve this Christ who has come. That's not to say that we merited or earned this one who is holy and perfect and sinless, but that he saw fit to come so that we might have life, to reconcile us, to bring us into peaceful relationship with the Father. But again, think about that language that is used of this high priest who is harmless, perfect, and sinless. He is the captain of our salvation. He has the authority. He has the ability. And he has the desire to lead us through this life all the way home through to our home in heaven. He provides us this perfect example. If you turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's look at verse 21 and 22. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21 and 22. The Apostle Peter writes this in his inspired letter. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. He doesn't ask us to face our enemy and to engage in this spiritual battle in a way that we've never seen before, or in a way that he was not willing to do himself. In fact, he was showing us, proving to us, it can be done. He's done it, and he provides us the means and method to do it. He doesn't ask us to do anything that he hasn't already done and done perfectly. But let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As we think about that perfect example in 1 Peter 2, we're turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I want to find this very simple statement made by the Apostle Paul as he writes to the brethren at Corinth. And I want us to consider that our perfect captain asks us to be faithful followers who are to be followed. For the Apostle Paul writes in verse 1 of chapter 11, imitate me. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. The Apostle Paul is saying it's safe to follow my example. And of course, we know that this is the case because he is selected by Jesus to be his ambassador. He has been proven to have that authority and that relationship so that he might be followed. But you'll notice it's conditioned. It's conditioned upon the fact that he is to be followed as long as he follows Christ. For we know that even the apostles themselves were not perfect. The example that comes to mind is of Peter, who is a wonderful example in many things, but who in fact got caught up in his own hypocrisy as he did not join himself with his brethren, the Gentiles. The Apostle Paul corrected him in that and had to help Barnabas be restored as well so that he would not continue in that hypocrisy. And so even the Apostle Paul, as he speaks of this life worthy of imitation, qualifies it by saying, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Now, if Paul or if Peter or if any disciple of Jesus Christ fails to follow the perfect example of Christ, we no longer remain a perfect example. We no longer remain one worthy of imitation. And so we have to make sure and maintain our purity, first so that we're in relation to God, but also then so that we can lead others to God. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. And in that way, we can provide this worthy imitation of our perfect captain of salvation. But this captain of our salvation, he has set a very high standard. If you look over in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul, writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this to the church at Ephesus. To the brethren, he writes in verse 1, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And notice there is still this authority of an apostle speaking to disciples who have desire to be with the Lord. There is this responsibility on the part of the hearers to obey, but it's not by force. It is still couched in that freedom to choose. He beseeches us. He requests us. He desires for us. But it carries that weight of an apostle. What does he beseech us to do? To walk worthy. To live up to the standard that is set by God and by his word. Which means we can choose to follow after another. We can choose to not walk in keeping with his will. To not walk worthily of our Lord. Of course, that takes us away from our Lord, away from the fight, and causes us to be a casualty of this engagement. And can cost us our very soul. And so in Colossians chapter 1, we read these words of encouragement by the apostle. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. As we think about this worthy walk that we're called to, in verse 9, Paul writes to the Colossian brethren saying, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy." He calls us to this high standard, the worthy walk, that's set for us by our perfect captain in this life that we are engaged in. But to be sure, we can walk unworthily. We can walk out of step. If you look over at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it seems that the brethren in Thessalonica, who did quite well in many ways, were struggling with some things. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, look at verse 14. "For there we find the Apostle Paul saying, Now we exhort you, brethren, to warn those who are unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted. Uphold the weak. Be patient with all." But let's think for a moment about that warning to the unruly. There are some in the church at Thessalonica who were walking out of step with God's will. They had joined the relationship. They had joined the fight. They had been engaged as soldiers in the Lord's army. But they're now out of step. They've lost their focus. They've quit serving. They've become negligent in following the Lord's instruction. You know, sometimes we think about, and this word, by the way, unruly, is idle in the King James Version, but it actually carries behind it the idea of one who is not following the commander's orders. It was often used in that engagement of command. And sometimes we might think of it as something rather simple, like, well, soldiers, when they're marching, if one gets out of step, out of line, well, it's obvious that they're not keeping up with the rest of the soldiers. But really, it has much more to do with the fact that when we don't engage with our commander's instruction and orders, lives are lost. Lives are at stake. And that is the case when some among the brethren walk unruly. And our responsibility, if in fact we are spiritual, as Paul would say to the Galatian brethren, is to warn them, to help bring them back and restore them to the cause, for the fight, for themselves, for the Lord, and for others who might be influenced by them. And our captain, through His divine word, through the instruction given to Him, to us by His apostles and prophets, challenges us to meet that divine standard that He has set in His own life and in these instructions, so that we can be successful, so that we can overcome the enemy, so that we can participate in eternal life. And He gave His best and asks for us to give our best as well. And He's equipped us. We mentioned this, or rather read of this, a little while ago in our scripture reading. But we'll just simply make reference to something in verse 17. And that is that when you look throughout the various parts of this armor with which we are given to be equipped, there is but one weapon. We talked about that briefly in our Bible class this morning. It is that found in verse 17, the sword of the Spirit, which the Spirit reveals as the Word of God. Now, to some, they would say, well, this isn't good. He's only given us one weapon. But in reality, that weapon is sufficient. It is all we need. It shouldn't distress us that there is one, because that one is perfect. It is capable. It is qualified. It is not that the Lord couldn't provide us with more if we needed it. It's that He has provided us with all we need. And when we use it as God designed it, it's enough. We who are faithful can demonstrate that in our very lives, in the decisions we make, in the things we choose to do, in the things we choose not to do, in the things we speak, and in the things we keep back from speaking. We can demonstrate the power of this word to save in our very lives. And I'll tell you, we can, as soldiers of Christ, fail. We can fail to equip ourselves with this armor and with this weapon, the Spirit of God, the Word of God. We can fail to use it as it's been designed. But if we fail, it's not a problem with the plan. It's not a problem with the weapon. It's a problem on our part. Because you see, if we don't equip ourselves with these things, if we don't use this well, as it's been designed for the very purpose it's been given, then we will be overcome. We will fail. And we will cause great harm to the cause of Christ. Where you look in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, as we think about the sufficiency of this one weapon we've been given, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, and think about the wonderful power that is in this weapon. Hebrews 4 verse 12, "For the word of God is living, and it is powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." I don't know how many of you have looked into or observed, or maybe even some of you have used weapons of war in a very physical sense as you've served our country. But sometimes if you look at these various things, it's amazing the progress that's been made in technology and in the ability to perhaps deal with a particular threat, but to avoid collateral damage, as it's sometimes called. We think about the power of the surgical strike, as it's sometimes said. Nothing compares to this. There is not a thing that mankind has created, or rather I should say made, or manufactured, put together, or put to use, that can be comparable to what God has given us. Nothing man has can discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's something that only God's Word can do. Nothing can go between and cut into the very heart of mankind like the Word of God. It is well suited, it is our weapon, and it is given to us for God's purpose. But if we will not take it up, if we will not study it, if we will not engage with it and apply it, proving it to ourselves and to others that it works, then we fail. And we do, as I said, harm to the cause of Christ and to what is and should be our great goal, and that is to survive, to overcome, to be victorious, and to be at home with God in the after while. Turn over to 1 Timothy in chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. You think about the Apostle Paul, who has revealed much of what we have in the Word of God for our spiritual fight. As we think about the marching orders that he has given us, 1 Timothy chapter 6, in which he writes to Timothy, verse 12, "Fight the good fight of faith." Now, that idea of faith there is not simply the idea of fighting the good fight of confidence. No, this is talking about the faith once for all delivered. This is talking about that body of doctrine that is revealed by God, given by the Holy Spirit of God through the pens of these prophets. And you are to engage in this fight, this good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Are we fighting the good fight of faith? Are we equipped with the armor of God and fighting this fight? It's a good fight. It's worthy of our attention and of all of our effort. And if you look over at chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, consider that the Apostle Paul is worthy of imitation in these things, because he not only says it to us in 1 Timothy 6, but in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he speaks to us as one who is doing the very thing that he prescribes. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Here is one who is not coming into a time of retirement and said, "I've done enough," but instead one who is coming to the very last days of his life, having done all that he can, even subjecting himself to great persecution and harm for the cause of Christ. And he said, I've done it. I'm doing it. And what awaits me is wonderful and great. He could not have said that if he was not imitating Christ. He could not have said that if he were not, in fact, a faithful servant and soldier of Christ. And it's for this very reason that we often sing the song, Soldiers of Christ Arise. Because we're called to engage with this one weapon we have in this great fight against the devil and his forces. Let's move on quickly. We're running out of time. The Lord keeps us on active duty. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, as we find the young church beginning, we find in verse 42 that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. That's something that should not cease. As long as we have breath in our bodies, as long as we have the ability to do, as long as we have nothing that prevents us in a providential way, we need to be engaged in the work and worship of God, in this spiritual struggle, continually steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Or as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, after he speaks about that great resurrection, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. And we're called to active duty, a life of constant service, always abounding, not growing tired of doing these things which are good, not seeking to take a break or to rest from our work, not yet, but instead to see it through. Because the captain of our salvation has chosen, according to the infinite wisdom of his Father, to enlist us, to engage us in this spiritual fight. And he trusts us. He trusts us to carry out our part, each as individuals and collectively as a congregation. He knows what we have going on in our lives. He knows how busy we are. He knows where our affection is. He knows the things we're choosing. Let's continue to be steadfast, always abounding, not growing weary in doing those things that are good. As Paul has written in Galatians 6 and verse 9, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we don't lose heart. And he equips us for a most dangerous enemy. Of course, we who are here tonight understand this enemy is the devil, the one who is beginning of all the trouble in this world, the one who tempted Eve and Adam, the one who engaged them in sin by choice. And as we look throughout the scriptures, we see that he is crafty, he is wily, he uses schemes, and his purpose is to destroy us in hell. And not a one of us is immune in and of ourselves to his efforts. We can, each and every one, sin, become corrupted, be deceived. And so the apostle, for example, says, let him who thinks he stand take heed. Be careful, be watchful, lest you fall. And so we have to be on our guard day and night. Well, let's go ahead and move on to our application. And that is, how can we be victorious in Christ? We must be aware of the dangers. The apostolic instruction in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11 is this. We do lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And so we listen to the instruction given by the Apostle Paul, by the Apostle Peter, by the various prophets in the Scriptures, and by none other than the captain of our salvation. We see as they inform us and instruct us and warn us, we are equipped to do these things. We won't be ignorant of Satan's devices. We must always be on alert. As Peter has written, that we ought to be sober, that we ought to be vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We must be well equipped. Look over here at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. We'll read just a portion of what we read a while ago. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, beginning. We are to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness and this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, we take up the whole armor of God, that, or for this purpose in mind, you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. And that's what our Lord asks of us, to do all that we stand, to put on this whole armor of God. But that means there's an engagement. That means we engage actively with our enemy, the devil, that serpent of old, that murderer from the beginning, the liar and the father of lies. We fight the good fight of faith. Or as Jude has said in Jude verse 3, we contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. But of course, this. As I look out in this audience, I see and understand that we are all members of this body, the body of Christ. We recognize the need to be in Christ. And this is what we help others to understand, as we invite them to study, as we invite them to participate in this great life we live. Jesus has said, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And that's why he came, to give us life and life more abundant. And he promises that we can, in fact, achieve, or rather enjoy, this victory. For he says in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, "Whatever is born of God overcomes the world." And this is the victory that has overcome the world: our faith. So our confidence in God and in his word equip us and make all of this possible. And so I ask, what kind of soldiers are we? Are we engaged in this fight? Are we participating fully with the captain of our salvation? Do we have our armor on? Are we equipping each other and helping each other to participate in this so that we might be victorious? And one day, as we look forward to and anticipate, one day lay aside our armor as we're escorted into the very presence of God, so that we might not fight any longer. We might not have to engage with the devil nor those forces of evil, but instead be able to enjoy the rest and the life and the light that are provided by our wonderful God, and be with the captain of our salvation forever. If you're here tonight and your life is not as it should be, whether it's because you've not obeyed the gospel initially or because as a child of God you've not been faithful, well, the Lord provides you with the opportunity to come forward and to obey the gospel while we stand, while we sing the song that's been selected.